Hi, I'm Dennis Metzler, and welcome to The Charge. Today, we're taking a look at political theology with Dr. William Kavanaugh, who is professor of Catholic Studies at DePaul University. He's one of the foremost political theologians and author of many books, including Migrations of the Holy, God, State, and the Political Meaning of the Church. It's available here. Click on the link. So, Dr. Kavanaugh, thank you so much for joining us today.
Oh, it's my pleasure, Dennis.
So if you could start by giving the audience a brief background, where you're coming from in terms of your church tradition and your theology, et cetera.
Yeah, so I was born and raised Catholic in the suburbs of Chicago. And in a lot of ways, I think I was sort of at the cusp of, on the one hand, the kind of end of immigrant Catholicism, at least for my ancestors, kind of coming out of that Catholicism in which you were, you know, born, baptized, born in a Catholic hospital, baptized in a Catholic church, went to Catholic grade school, went to Catholic high school, went to Catholic college, got married in a church, you know, had socialized at church, you know, were buried in a Catholic graveyard and so on. That kind of Catholicism was changing very quickly when I was born in the 1960s. And so I was kind of at the end of that and the beginning of more kind of what I would think of as kind of suburban white Catholicism, where we weren't doing novenas anymore. We were watching Gilligan's Island, you know. So I always kind of wondered that my Catholic identity was important to me, but sort of wondered what difference does it make for being a Catholic in America. And so I went to Notre Dame as an undergrad and began to kind of seek some of those problems out. I started out as a chemical engineer, ended up as a theology major, took some courses from Stanley Hauerwas, where he was asking the question, you know, what difference does it make to be a Christian in America? And that sort of set me off on this kind of quest. So I went to Chile with a volunteer program and worked with the Holy Cross priests down there during the military regime, Pinochet regime, and lived in a poor area of Santiago for a couple of years. And that in a lot of ways formed the way I think about church too. The church in that instance was kind of the main institutional resistance to the military regime. And so it was a very kind of active and engaged and embodied Catholicism. And so I came back to the U.S. and I worked on the archives of the Vicariate of Solidarity from Chile, which documented human rights abuses and so on. So I spent months reading accounts of people's torture, and that then became the inspiration for my dissertation, which became my first book called Torture and Eucharist. It's about kind of the Eucharist as counter movement to this idea of torture. The regime was torturing people to kind of atomize the body politic, to keep people away from each other. And Eucharist is this kind of movement of bringing people back together. So, and then since then, I've been just writing and teaching about these kind of issues.
All right. And so in terms of your understanding of political theology, what scriptures are particularly formative for you?
Yeah, I mean, I guess the first thing I would say is that scripture is political in some ways. It's not kind of, the Bible isn't a religious text as opposed to a political text. The political theorists that you read are kind of answering in some ways the same questions, or similar questions anyway, as the Bible is answering. You know, how did we get in this predicament? What is human social life supposed to be like? How do we get saved from this predicament? So you read Hobbes's Leviathan, and he's kind of dealing with these questions, and Genesis is dealing with those questions too. How do we get in this predicament, and what is our salvation? So you read Genesis, and In addition to all the kind of overtly political things in the Bible about, the sacralization of kings and all that kind of thing, there's these kind of deeper questions that are being addressed in Genesis. So you look at the fall, for example, and the Babylonians kind of look out at the world and say, well, the world's messed up. Why is it messed up? Because the gods are violent, right? That's just the way it is. But the Hebrews look out at the world and they say, well, it's messed up, but not because God is messed up. God is good. God creates things good. But then something happens and things go awry. And so the fall is actually an optimistic sort of idea that that we're not meant to be this way, and that there's some kind of hope. And so there's a critique of the status quo right there in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And that then becomes the whole story of Jesus, who kind of comes to redeem us from this predicament and show us a better way of living, not just in heaven, but on earth as well. And so so that's the way I read the Bible, as something which is inherently political. But of course, in a broader and deeper way than just talking about, well, you can find out whether to vote Republican or Democrat by reading the Bible, right? So politics defined in a much more broad and deep sense than just party politics.
And so what does the cross of Christ and the teachings of Christ, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, have to do with Christians' relationship to the state then?
Yeah, well, what we oftentimes do is just make it irrelevant, right? Or say the Sermon on the Mount is for private ethics and not for behaving in public, or Jesus was exaggerating in order to make a point, or Jesus was setting the bar really high so that when we fail, we knew that we would have to fall on his mercy. And there are all sorts of different strategies for getting around the Sermon on the Mount. And I tend to think that we ought to just take Jesus at his word, right? If he says, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, turn the other cheek, if someone asks for your coat, offer him your cloak as well. I tend to think that he wasn't kidding, right? That that these are things that we ought to practice, that nonviolence is at the center of the gospel, and kind of self-sacrificial love is at the center of the gospel, and that ought to have an effect on the way that we organize society as well. And the nonviolence is not just what Jesus talks about, it's what he does. Right, he prefers to submit to death rather than take it out on his killers, and comes back after the resurrection, and instead of taking revenge, offers peace. And so these to me are deeply political messages, and are things that we need to put into practice.
And so as a Catholic then, how has the teaching on political theology from the Vatican, how has that influenced your theology?
Yeah, well, it's evolving, right? I mean, I think you find a much greater emphasis on nonviolence over the last few popes than you had in earlier times. But there's a kind of rich tradition, I think, in Catholic social thought of subsidiarity, so trying to kind of do things at the lowest level possible in local community instead of the state, and a kind of resistance to the aggrandizement of the state there. The ideas of thinking of the economy not just in terms of profit, but in terms of the flourishing of human beings and the environment. All of these kind of matters, I think, are there embedded in Catholic social thought, and those have had an influence on me as well. And the Catholic emphasis on sacrament, I think, has been a really important emphasis for me as well.
And then as far as Anabaptist thought, and particularly more recently, John Howard Yoder's thought, how has that influenced you? What is most significant there for you?
Yeah, I don't really know much about the Anabaptist tradition, and I really haven't studied Yoder much either. I guess the influence of Yoder on me would have been indirect through Stanley Auerwas and the emphasis on nonviolence, certainly, and emphasis on kind of local church discernment. But other than that, there's not much more that I can really say about Yoder. I haven't really read much Yoder.
And we had touched on the Sermon on the Mount and talked about nonviolence. Would you say you're a pacifist, or where do you stand on that issue?
Yeah, I'm reluctant to say that I'm a pacifist just because it won't cost me anything to do that, right? I mean, it's I don't know if that's just a gesture, and in a lot of ways it makes me sound self-righteous when there's nothing at stake for me. You know, I don't have to resort to violence. So I don't really, I mean, one thing I would say is that I do believe that the center of the tradition is nonviolence. And I think even people that believe in the just war tradition or follow the just war tradition need to recognize that nonviolence is at the heart of the tradition, and that violence can only be justified under certain very strenuous circumstances. So you always begin with the presumption against violence. And then, just war people would say that under certain circumstances, you can deviate from that. But I think, I mean, even if we just took the just war tradition seriously, I think it would be a tremendous step forward for Christians, rather than what we have now, which is just basically you do whatever the state asks you to do.
Right. It's not just war. It's national loyalty.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah.
No, I agree. I mean, I would call myself a pacifist, but if we could get to actual literal just war theory, not just theory, but practice, that would be a huge, huge benefit.
Right.
All right. So let's go ahead and dive into your book then. So in your first chapter, you talk about a lot the history of the nation state, and you argue that it is not natural. You argue that it is not necessary for the common good. So if you could fill us in on some history, development of the state, and those issues.
Yeah, I mean, it's a long and complicated history, but one of the things I'm trying to point out is that there is no state as such until the early modern period. And so what you have before then are, you have empires, you have a very kind of diffuse political authority, and the authority tends to be overlapping, you know, especially in the medieval era, you've got all of these different kinds of overlapping types of loyalty and a very weak center that is trying to coordinate these sorts of things. But it tends to be, Europe tends to be a patchwork of different kinds of, you know, duchies and principalities, and loyalty tends to be personal. It's to a person rather than to a territory. And so you only get what we consider the state to in the 16th century, when a lot of these kind of overlapping loyalties get sorted out. And then from there, you begin to get this idea of sovereignty of a state within a certain, that defines a certain territory, and to which you owe loyalty, and then the state begins to kind of become more and more centralized as other types of authorities are eliminated. And so what I'm trying to do there is, first of all, question the idea that the state is somehow natural. It's not natural and inevitable, but it's a fairly recent development, and it's one of many different possible developments. There's nothing inevitable about it. And I'm also trying to point to the violent origins of the state. You know, Charles Tilly said war made the state and the state made war, and shows in great historical detail how basically the state arises out of the ability of certain elites to extract war-making resources from the population. And so the idea that, you know, the common idea is that we all kind of get together and say, hey, how are we going to organize ourselves? You know, this group must somehow form a family, you know, the Brady Bunch kind of theory of the state. And so we all get together and then create this authority to rule over us in some limited sort of way. But the real story is a lot more complicated than that. And I think it's Tilly, actually, that likens it more to a protection racket. You know, that we're going to protect you from enemies that we made for you, and so hand over your money. So so trying to kind of poke holes in some of the ways that we tend to think about states, which doesn't mean, I mean, that chapter is pretty negative, but it doesn't mean that there's nothing the state does that's not good. But trying to kind of get past some of these myths for a more realistic idea of what states actually are, where they come from, and what they do.
So in terms of being for the common good or necessary for the common good, I mean, it'd be easy to argue that without the regulation of the state on all sorts of industry, all sorts of practices, I mean, there'd just be, things would be so much worse. I mean, in the U.S., for instance, so.
Sure.
Could you say more about that, more detail?
Yeah, I mean, when I talk about the common good, I want to ask the question of what is common, right? And so a lot of what I'm trying to look at is in whose interest does the state operate? And it often operates in the interests of elites and not the commons, not the common people. And so that's one of the things that I want to point out. We tend to have this idea that the state protects us from the corporation. So if you're a Democrat, you're in favor of the state. If you're a Republican, you're in favor of business. And one of the things I think you find increasingly these days is that the state and the corporation are, you know, entirely enmeshed. And so what you find is that the state oftentimes works on behalf of elites and sometimes works against elites. I want to, you know, be clear that is sometimes the case. But I think we need to be a little bit more realistic about it and see that the way that it actually works. And one of the difficult things about the state is that it continues to concentrate power. And so the kinds of commons that you get, you know, in the plural in previous eras, which had their downsides as well, of course, but local communities, guilds and, you know, churches and other kinds of local communities, labor unions and so on, these tend to atrophy as the 20th century goes on and the state gets more and more concentrated and larger and more powerful. And so there's a sense in which this idea of subsidiarity that you find in Catholic social thought and in other kinds of thought, subsidiarity is always difficult because it's usually the state that decides when things, you know, the idea of subsidiarity is that you do things at the low, tasks are delegated to the lowest level at which it's practicable to manage them. But the question then becomes, who does the delegating? And in our system of state sovereignty, it's the state that does the delegation, and bureaucracies are notoriously not very good at ceding power to people that are beyond their control, right? It's kind of like asking the fox to watch the hen house. And so for all of these reasons, there's this kind of tendency to increase the power of the powerful. And those are some of the things that I'm trying to kind of analyze and warn against. So Christians, we have a tendency to just think in terms of the state. Whenever we think of politics, well, we need to write our congressmen and ask them to do something. And so I think what that has done is kind of shrunk our imagination of what else is possible. You know, what are these other kinds of more grassroots initiatives and grassroots democracy that are truly democratic and that are truly worth calling, you know, common.
Right. It's easy to go straight to, okay, we figured out that this is wrong, so we need to make a law against it.
Yeah.
As opposed to maybe there's some other factors here. And could you say more about the state then in relationship to corporations? I mean, at different times, there's been some serious regulation, right? And at other times, that it's just these corporate officials, it's a revolving door, right? And these corporations are regulating themselves through the state, so-called regulating themselves.
Right. Right. So, I think there are certainly times when if the state can step up and regulate corporations, that would be a good thing to do for the common good. I just want people to be realistic and realize that the state is not our savior, right? That oftentimes, maybe most oftentimes, what you find is that the people doing the regulating have come right from industry, and the regulations are always often in favor of corporate interests. And so not only do you get corporate welfare, where, you know, oil and gas are subsidized and so on, and that's to the tune of hundreds of billions of dollars of corporate welfare. Corporate welfare actually dwarfs welfare for poor people. But you also get situations like under the Trump administration, the person running the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, had been a coal industry lobbyist, you know, and so and that's not an unusual situation in Washington at all. The Pentagon is full of people. There's a revolving door between the Pentagon and defense contractors. And so I just think that we need to be realistic about what we can expect from that sort of concentration of power. I mean, what really needs to happen is a decentralization of power. And sometimes centralized power can help, but in a lot of ways the core problem, the problem at the root of it, is the centralization of power in elites that run both the corporations and the state.
So that was material covered in chapter one. So in chapter two, you talk about the dynamics of unity and pluralism in the modern nation state. So how do you understand that, and how do you argue for a more radical political pluralism?
Right. So in a lot of ways, that kind of follows on the comments that I was just making about subsidiarity, right? Pluralism is always going to be a threat when in our situation, when you're trying to do e pluribus unum, right? That you're trying to make one out of many. And so pluralism is always a kind of threat to be managed rather than a sort of gift to be received. And that's apparent in this paradox of subsidiarity, where you it's always the government that decides when authority is going to be devolved to lower levels closer to people's actual decision making, and that very rarely happens. And so people feel a certain sense of powerlessness and despair you know, to the point where people don't, a lot of people don't bother voting, right? Politics has been reduced to you go and vote for one of two corporate sponsored candidates once every 4 years. And then you sit back and the experts kind of run the show. So what I'm trying to argue for is a kind of deeper sense of plurality. There's a whole line of thought, the English pluralists, that were really interesting, kind of writing in the early 20th century, people like John Neville Figgis, who wanted to kind of go beyond subsidiarity and talk about plural spaces. So there's not one common good, there's not one public square, but there are many different sorts of publics. And I'm trying to articulate that in a theological vein in that chapter. So we tend to think that there's one city and then there's, you know, a couple different powers that are carving that up. There's, you know, religion and politics or church and state and that sort of thing. But Augustine doesn't talk about one city with two powers. That's later language. Pope Gelasius talks about, you know, the one city and the two swords. Augustine talks about two cities. And that, I think, is a much more interesting and fruitful way of thinking about these matters. So I use the opera, the Strauss opera, Ariadne auf Naxos, to talk about Augustine's view of these matters. So there's this rich man in Vienna, and he wants to put on a big party and a big show. And so he has first a serious opera, a tragic opera about the Ariadne legend, and that's going to be followed by a comedy with nymphs and buffoons and so on. And then at some point he realizes that the fireworks have to go off exactly at 9 o'clock, so they're going to have to do the tragedy and the comedy on the stage at the same time. And so I use that as a metaphor that we're both kind of the church is the troupe of comedians trying to work the tragedy of the way we usually think of things, the kind of tragedy of the tragic view of the state, and the church is trying to kind of turn that into a comedy of redemption. So there's these two performances that are going on the same stage rather than one space, one city in which we're kind of carving up authority in different ways. So trying to think about a complex space of different kinds of communities rather than just one public square.
Okay, so could you say more specifically about Augustine's thought in terms of how he worked things out in his vision of two cities?
Yeah, so the two cities for Augustine are not church and state. The two cities are these kind of two different kinds of performances. One is a tragedy and the other is a comedy. And the church's job is to be on the side of the comedy, to kind of understand that God is moving us towards redemption and not just towards dog eat dog or whatever the kind of tragic narrative is. He describes it as being two loves. The two cities are marked by two loves. One, the love of self to the exclusion of God, and the other, the love of God to the exclusion of self-love in that way. And so there's these kind of two different performances that are going on. And so we cooperate with other people. This is not something that's going on within the church. We are out in the world. We are cooperating with other people. But the job of Christians is to kind of work this into a comedy, not in the sense of, you know, not necessarily in the sense of laughing, but in the sense of a redemptive ending rather than a tragedy. And that's, I think, an aspect of Augustine's work that's very much misunderstood.
So Augustine was very influential then in terms of political theology in the West, in terms of promoting the just war theory, but he even encouraged torture to combat heresy. So he's got a problematic legacy. What else should we know about Augustine in terms of his political thought?
Yeah, he doesn't actually justify torture. What he does justify is coercion to bring the Donatists back into the fold. But he doesn't condone torture. He condones the same kind of beating that schoolmasters give their pupils at the time, that sort of thing. So not great, but not exactly torture either. So Augustine is a mixed bag. He wrote about a lot of things, and he was wrong about a lot of things. But this basic idea of the two cities is an image that has stuck with Christian thought on the political, and it's often been misunderstood. But I think what it leads to is this is a much more dynamic sense of the church's role in the world, rather than just kind of, you know, sending individual Christians into the state and see what can happen.
All right, then. So in chapter 3, you're talking about mobility and identity as regulated by the state in a globalized world. And you're looking at the figures of migrant and tourist, but then your response, you have a Christian response suggesting pilgrim and monk for more apt ways of looking at these things. So this interesting what you do here. Can you explain all that?
Sure. So I'm trying to think about globalization and these images that you get for globalization of mobility. Everything is on the move. Everything's changing. And that's true in a lot of ways, but there are lots of different ways to be mobile. So I look at the migrant, the tourist, and the pilgrim as different ways of mobility. So migrants are people that basically are looking for work, looking for a better life. And a lot of people say, this is, the borders are increasingly irrelevant, but they're not, right? You require borders in order to make globalization work. So you can move your factory to Mexico, you know, just over the border. And that means that you can pay people, you know, $1 an hour as opposed to $15 an hour or something. So the whole idea, the mobility of globalization still depends on borders, but borders regulate people. So capital moves very easily across borders, but laborers don't. And so you can pay people much less in Mexico or China or Honduras or something like that. And if they make it into the United States, because we still do employ migrant labor in the United States, you're still able to regulate them in the sense that they can't be citizens. And so there are ways of controlling them. You can still extract their cheap labor, but you don't have to give them any of the benefits of citizenship. And so there's a sense in which borders are very important still in globalization, and globalization depends on these kinds of borders. So it's only certain kinds of subjects. It's capital and capitalists that move freely across borders, and lower classes don't. And so the tourist then is the figure of this, the kind of cosmopolitan person who has access to capital, who moves easily across borders, but is kind of everywhere and nowhere at the same time. And I contrast that with the pilgrim who moves across borders, but with a much different intent and different modality. So the tourist is kind of at 30,000 feet, sort of viewing things from above. The pilgrim is on foot and following an itinerary rather than a map, kind of undergoing certain sorts of sacrifices, encountering people face to face, and trying to encounter God through that that kind of mobility, as opposed to the tourist who is trying to kind of be God by hovering above all different localities. So the tourist goes to a place and complains that there are other tourists there because the tourist wanted to have it for himself. And the pilgrim goes to a place, and if it's a point of pilgrimage, wants there to be more people there, wants there to be more pilgrims there, as a way of kind of sharing in the sacredness of the place. And so thinking of that as a way of Christian action in the world. And then I end with talking about one more figure, which is a figure not of mobility, but of stability, the figure of the monk, because the tourist depends on the monk and other people to kind of be there as they go on pilgrimage. The monks were always taking in pilgrims and feeding them and taking care of them. And so the monk takes a vow of stability and stays in a certain place in order to minister to the people that come. And there's a need for that kind of stability too in a world of where everything is up for grabs. The monk is someone who stakes a claim in a particular place and then is open for hospitality to especially the migrants. So I think, for example, of Pope Francis's call a few years ago for every church and religious community, every parish in Europe, to take in one refugee family. And so there's this kind of hospitality to the migrant and to the tourist, to the migrant and the pilgrim, that requires a certain kind of stability.
So given that, could you say more about how this plays itself out in globalization?
So I think there's a sense in which Christians need to be ready to offer hospitality to people who are forced to move and are not doing so voluntarily. Nobody wants to leave home, right? And so migrants and refugees and immigrants, I think there needs to be a fundamental openness to people that are being forced, oftentimes by our own, you know, policies and our own misuse of the world, to move, right? The people that are coming from Central America, in a lot of ways, that's the fruit of American foreign policy in Central America from the 1950s onwards, which produced, chaos and civil war in Central America. So we need to be open to receiving the people that that are coming for various reasons. I think it also means that we need to be wary of our own sense that we are masters of the world and adopt this kind of global outlook, the kind of cosmopolitanism of the tourist, which is not just the tourist, but is the international businessman. It's the person that works for international organizations. You know, Joseph Stiglitz talked about working at the World Bank, where, you know, you would fly in to a country for 2 weeks and tell them how to reorder, you know, their financial affairs and then fly out. You know, Pope Francis talks about this as the technological paradigm, the idea that material reality is endlessly manipulable by human ingenuity, and we kind of, you know, look over the world like gods and manipulate it to our own advantage. And so the idea of being a pilgrim is a different sort of idea, where we're on pilgrimage through this world. We have no, as you know, the letter to the Hebrews says, you know, here we have no lasting city, right? But we're on pilgrimage towards another world, which is not the same as being a tourist, but is a way of being in the world where we realize that we're not being called to kind of hunker down and protect our protect our stuff, but we're called to be being kind of journeying towards heaven in the company of other people. And so there's a sense both in the pilgrim and in the monk of a certain kind of bringing ourselves down, back down to earth in order to better worship God. And the pilgrim and the monk are different. The one moves, the other doesn't. But we need that certain, we need kind of both of those charisms, I think, the monk and the idea of stability, of putting down roots, of attending to local community, and being hospitable to those who are forced to come from elsewhere.
So in chapter four, this is maybe my favorite chapter. You're talking about the American exceptionalism, the notion of America as a messianic nation. So you have two approaches from an Enlightenment perspective and from a traditional Christian perspective, even going back to the Puritans. So how do you work those two, and then how do they get tied together, particularly with Stephen Webb?
Right. Yeah. So there's two strands of this kind of messianic American idea. One is biblical. You know, there's a chosen people, and Americans are identified as the chosen people from, you know, early on, Pilgrims, the City on the Hill, and all that kind of stuff. And then you get an Enlightenment version of this, in which it's freedom that is the kind of universal. And so we need to be missionaries of freedom. You know, this is the kind of Woodrow Wilson idea that we need to make the world safe for democracy, preferably, you know, by any means necessary, including violent means. The United States intervened in Latin America, you know, over 70 times militarily from 1850 to the 1980s, in order to make, open markets and free elections were the slogans, but it was mostly about open markets and not a whole lot of free elections going on in Latin America. But these two kind of Wilson in some ways is a typical figure of that era, in that he was both a sincere Christian and a kind of Enlightenment figure at the same time, right? In which it wasn't Christianity that we're bringing, but it's, you know, openness, it's democracy, it's capitalism that we're bringing to the world. And these two kind of things get fused in this missionary fervor. And so, that in many ways is the story of the United States from, you know, in the late 19th and early part of the 20th century, is the fusion of these kinds of American exceptionalism. And we still have that kind of thing going on now. And in both of them, so it may be God in one version, it may be freedom in the other version, but in both of them, it ends up being a kind of self-worship where the United States becomes both the church and God at the same time, right? There's this sort of exceptionalism, and once the church itself becomes subservient to a kind of patriotism, then the church, it becomes no longer necessary, and it's the nation that becomes the church, and the nation which threatens to become divinized at the same time. And so in a lot of ways, people are very wary these days of Christian nationalism, but it's not just Christian nationalism that's a problem, it's nationalism. It's nationalism by Christians as well. And so there's this kind of collective narcissism in nationalism that's really dangerous. So Steve Webb's...
Before you get to Webb, can you go back to more of the roots first, the Puritan-type roots, get more into the history there, and then the same with the Enlightenment?
Yeah, I mean, you find from the earliest days this kind of emphasis on the covenant in figures like, you know, Pilgrims and Jonathan Edwards and other important theological figures of the 18th century, this emphasis on covenant, which is an important theme in Calvinist theology, but it gets kind of mutated into this American form where there's this covenant and a covenant community, which tends to get identified with the American nation, and that then becomes the basis for a sort of Christian nationalism, a Christian patriotism in the United States. But there's an Enlightenment version of this that gets passed down through, you know, from the founding fathers. You know, Thomas Jefferson was not much of a Christian, right? There's often, you know, a lot of the kind of deistic early founding fathers, but there's a God that's there, but it's a kind of generic sort of God. And what's really kind of important and relevant is this notion of freedom, that we are now free to pursue whatever version of happiness that we're into. But once you kind of universalize this idea of free, so it's ostensibly a more universal idea than a particular Christian idea. Everybody gets to decide for themselves what sort of gods they want to worship, right? You know, Jefferson saying, it neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg if my neighbor believes in one God or 20, right? What becomes more important than God is this idea of being able to decide what God you want to worship, this idea of freedom. And the universality of that idea then becomes something that inspires the same sort of missionary fervor as the idea of God, right? And so this is something that we need to spread throughout the world. And this is something that you still find, you know, you find it in George W. Bush's national security strategy as well, that it's really, it's not about spreading Christianity, it's about spreading freedom, it's about spreading open elections and open markets. And so it gets fused with capitalism, it gets fused with liberalism, and America is the exceptional nation that's going to bring that, the blessings of that sort of freedom to the rest of the world. So there's these two different strands, and they oftentimes get intermingled, a kind of Christian strand and an Enlightenment strand.
All right, and then Webb brings them together in an interesting way.
Yeah, so Stephen Webb, his book, American Providence, written during, you know, in the aftermath of 9/11 and George W. Bush as the decider. And Webb kind of takes these strands and weaves them together and says, and basically makes a kind of argument that Eusebius had made about the Roman Empire, right? That the Roman Empire wasn't necessarily Christian, but it was going to facilitate the spread of Christianity throughout the world. And Webb makes a similar sort of argument that the United States is going to kind of prepare the grounds for the gospel to be spread all over the world. But in the meantime, that's done by spreading these liberal ideas of freedom. And I just think this is a very dangerous idea.
Okay, so I definitely think Webb takes things way too far. But isn't there a place then? I mean, clearly America is unique in so many ways in terms of what is spread throughout the world, with America as being the origin. And we see great missionary effort coming out of America and all sorts of freedom being spread throughout the world. Shouldn't we applaud America for some of that?
Yeah, I'm glad I'm an American. You know, I'd much rather live in the United States than I would in the Soviet Union or in Putin's Russia or in, contemporary China and so on. There's a lot of good about the United States. But we have a particular necessity as American Christians to be wary of our power and the way that power corrupts. And we need to be followers of Jesus and not of the flag.
And Webb does little to even address the abuses of the American past in terms of slavery or treatment of American Indians, etc. He
right.
seems to be painting a pretty optimistic picture of what American power can do.
Right, exactly. And in fact, he kind of sees power as its own justification, right? Power is evidence that God has a plan for us, that we are part of God's providential dispensation. And so it has this kind of self-justifying nature to it, right? And I think that's a really dangerous move to make. I mean, the most dangerous thing he does, I think, is just he eliminates the church. There's just nothing nothing between the individual Christian and loyalty to the nation state. And so the church becomes the nation becomes the church.
Okay.
I think that's really difficult.
He has not read enough Howard Wass, and we will get to that later. All right. So then in chapter 5, you address the issue of war, I mean of torture. Mm-hmm. And in terms of especially the war on terror, but then you discuss the myth of the Inquisition and how that can be used to justify disciplinary power by the liberal state. So if you could hash that out for us.
Yeah, sure. So when reports of American torture and Abu Ghraib kind of hit the airwaves in the wake of 9/11, the commentary tended to talk about these things as medieval, right? They're barbaric and they belong to another time and another place. And what I'm trying to argue is, in the first place, that's just historically not the case, right? I mean, it's interesting to note, as I sometimes tell audiences, the number of people that were killed by drone strikes, American drone strikes, during the Obama administration is greater than the number of people that were killed in the 350 years of the Spanish Inquisition. So... this is not something which is an atavism. It's not barbaric. It's not them. This is one of the things we like to do. We like to flatter ourselves and think that we wouldn't do these sorts of things, but we would and do these sorts of things. And there's this kind of dual discourse about torture in the United States. On the one hand, we say, we don't torture. And then on the other hand, kind of sotto voce, we say, but we have to, right? You know, you got to break a few eggs. You got to, you know, get your hands dirty. You got to take off the gloves, you know, when you're dealing with these terrorists who can't, you know, don't deal with reason and that sort of thing. And we say both of those things at the same time. And they both kind of come from this idea that we are exceptional. We are so exceptional that we're so virtuous that we would never torture. But on the other hand, we're so exceptional that we're the only people that can be trusted to torture wisely and for you know, for the purpose of good and not evil. And so I'm trying to kind of break open some of these myths. And say, yeah, Spanish Inquisition was bad. Here's how we should do penance for it today. We should do penance by refusing to participate in the war making and torture making of the contemporary state.
And while we're on torture, since you wrote a whole book on torture and Eucharist, can you just bring some of that thought into this?
Sure. So that came out of my experience living in Chile. And what I basically argue, so I studied torture and how torture was used as a kind of political theater to keep people afraid and anxious and keep them from banding together, right? So it's a way of atomizing the body politic, as I describe it. There's a lot of ways in which, and at the time that I wrote that, torture was still, you know, the United States has supported regimes that tortured in other parts of the world, but had not, at least, you know, to my knowledge, been directly involved in torture in a while. But that then becomes a reality after 9/11. And there are similar sorts of modalities going on in the torture in that the United States has committed, and the torture that was going on under the Pinochet regime in Chile. One of the similarities is the way in which it's used, I think, as theater, really. It's really almost never in either case about extracting information, right? It's always, you know, the Jack Bauer TV stuff. It's about, you know, the terrorist knows where the ticking bomb is and you have to torture them to get information. It's almost never that way in actual reality. It's usually not about extracting information at all. It's about kind of this theater of power that's being expressed over other people. And it makes people feel in some ways more virtuous. I mean, in some ways, which the Chilean regime, the goal was to get people to confess their own monstrousness and their own opposition to the state. So you make the enemies that you need in the torture chamber. And there's a similar sort of dynamic going on in Abu Ghraib, right? It's the dehumanization of people is necessary because you need your opponents to be subhumans in order to do what in order for them to be the enemy that you need. And so there's this kind of, there's a sense of theater. There's a sense in which it transfers a feeling of self-righteousness onto the torturer, right? I have to do this because it's my duty in order to defend the people that I love. And it's such an extreme and unpleasant thing that I am, you know, the motto of the Chilean Secret Service was, we will fight in the shadows so that our children can live in the sunlight. And there's all that kind of BS that goes on in this idea that, we don't torture, but we must. And so there's all of these kinds of dynamics of theater, I think, are present in the U.S. instances of torture as well.
Okay, yeah, that's all very disturbing. So in chapter 6, so you're talking about liturgy. How do you contrast the liturgy of the nation state and the liturgy of the church? And then how do you argue that the Christian liturgy needs to break out of its own bondage to private and sacred space?
Yeah, so that kind of follows from what I was just saying. I refer to torture as a kind of anti-liturgy in Chile, and I think in the U.S. it works the same way as well. When I say theater, I could also call it liturgy, you know, this kind of ritual action that's carried out on bodies in order to convey certain kinds of power, right? And so I describe we usually think of patriotic rituals as being secular, and then you've got, you know, the mass and church services as being religious. And I try to turn those things around, that the national liturgy is not secular, that there are all these kinds of worship going on. And it's a kind of perverse sort of self-worship, ultimately, in these sort of nationalistic rituals. There's a wonderful book by Carolyn Marvin and David Engel called Blood Sacrifice and the Nation, which shows all of the kind of sacred aura around the flag and how this is used especially to justify killing. So they use Durkheim's language of the flag as a totem and show all the different kinds of taboos that are around it and how it's necessary to continue blood sacrifice in order to reinforce the boundaries that the totem is meant to mark off. And so there's all these ways in which national ritual, national liturgies are in fact liturgies, right? And as far as, you know, I use the terms nationalism and patriotism interchangeably. I think those terms, people often distinguish them, but it's usually just meant to say patriotism are the things that we do and nationalism are the things that you do, right? So when, you know, when they have a military parade in Turkey, it's nationalism, but when we do it, it's called patriotism. So there's the national liturgy is not secular, and I argue that the Christian liturgy is not religious. And what I mean by that is I'm questioning this boundary between the religious and the secular, which is really a kind of arbitrary boundary in a lot of ways. And it's a way of often quarantining what's labeled religious into the private. And so I'm arguing that the Christian liturgy is not a sort of private sort of thing. But in the case of Chile, for example, Eucharist becomes a way of identifying Christ with those who are being marginalized by the military regime. And it's a way of identifying, you know, excommunicating torturers, for example, is one thing the Chilean bishops did, is a way of identifying, you know, who's in the body of Christ and who's violating the body of Christ. Those are some of the ways I try to think about the Christian liturgy as something more than private, but something that makes us into the body of Christ and makes us think about who else belongs to the body of Christ. One of the things the body of Christ is international. It crosses boundaries. And so that when you think about it in those terms, it makes a big difference the way you think about immigrants coming over the border.
All right. So that takes us into the next chapter where you're making the argument that the church is a political body. Because if our liturgies are just about identifying ourselves as the spiritual body of Christ, this is all about religion and spirituality, then that makes sense. But in fact, we worship a king, a different king. And so it's fitting that Christ called himself a king. So how do you argue then for the church as a political body? And if you can tie in, there's a bunch of other views that you explain also in this chapter, if you could tie some of those in.
Yeah, I mean, I want to be careful about this because the way we usually think about politics is the state, right? And so when I say political, it means something different than party politics. And I think one of the things that is killing the church today is the identification of Christianity with one party or another. And so what I don't mean by this is that we need to kind of sift all of Christianity through current, you know, American party politics, right? I want to make very, very clear from the beginning. But what I mean by the church as political is this kind of body that is concerned with bringing the reality of Christ's redemption into our material lives, right? And that, I think, describes Israel. It describes the church in the biblical material, right? Why are the Israelites constantly going on about what to do with your pots and your pans and your genitals and what happens if a donkey falls in a pit and all the other kinds of things that you find in the Pentateuch? The implication is that God has to do with all of our lives, right? All of our material lives. And so the idea of God as king then is this idea of a kind of community that under God, that all of life is a theocracy, that we are all of life is under God, and that's what's going to make us happy. But there's different ways of doing this, of course, and the danger of this is that we identify theocracy with whatever political power, coercive power that's ruling over us at the time, and we've been ruled by lots of different regimes of coercive power. And the danger is kind of identifying Christianity with one of those regimes, and that's what you would call Christendom, right? And so I think it's a good thing that we have separation of church and state, finally. I don't think it's a good thing that we have separation of religion and politics for the reasons that I just talked about. So what happens then in the 20th century is Christendom finally dies, and you get separation of church and state around the, in Europe and Latin America and so on. And then the question becomes, well, what do we do now? Does that mean that Christianity just becomes private now that we're no longer ruling? Political theology in the 20th century is basically an attempt to answer that question. And certain people will answer that question by saying, well, now it's individual Christians rather than the church that bring Christianity to the material world, right? So Jacques Maritain says we don't act as Christians as such in politics, but we act as Christians, right? So we don't talk Christian language, but individuals are well-formed in the church, and then they go into party politics and they're be the best they can be and bring the love of Jesus into the political realm. And there's a lot of good in that, but what it does is it individualizes the church then. It's about individual Christians and they're going into the world party politics as it's been structured by somebody else, and they're trying to kind of bring a little bit of Christian light into that. And that tends to be the way that we think about it these days. And I think that that's not good enough because, Christians go off to change the world and the world changes us. An immigrant language will die off in a generation or two if you don't speak it outside the home. And that's the same thing with Christianity. If you only talk Christian language in church on Sunday and then Monday through Friday you're in another discourse, then eventually it's going to die. And that's what is happening, I think, to Christianity. These days we've gotten politicized in the bad sense, right? That Christianity has become a matter of supporting one party or another, and that's gonna kill us. And so instead, I kind of advocate for the church as a place of discernment and a place of kind of making other kinds of community happen on a sort of grassroots level. So at the very least, you don't just go and kill whoever the state tells you to kill, but the church should be the locus of discernment about when, if ever, a war is just and when it's not, right? So Pope John Paul II, was a fierce critic of the Iraq War, but Catholics went and fought it anyway for the most part. Rather than just saying, well, never mind pacifism, even if you're a just warrior, with the Pope saying this is not a just war, you would have thought that some Catholics would have said, yeah, this is not a just war, I'm going to sit this one out. But the just war tradition never works like it's supposed to work. It usually just is used as a kind of blanket justification for whatever war happens to be going on. And that tended to be the way it got treated by Catholics and other Christians in the Iraq War. So if the church were a separate kind of space of discernment on these matters, I think it would make a tremendous difference, and a separate space in lots of different ways too. I talk in some of my other books about some of the kind of economic practices that church communities have engaged in at the local level to try to make a more sane economy. And that too is a kind of, it's a different sort of political economy than what we've got, right? So the problem, talking about the church as political in the sense that I'm talking about it in this chapter is trying to advocate for not just accepting the rules of the game as they are set up by somebody else and then trying to, you know, be extra nice. You know, what Christianity gets reduced to is being extra nice to the cleaning lady instead of actually, doing things a different way.
Well, and if that's going to work, if church councils or popes or pastors are going to decide this is not a war appropriate for Christians to fight in, I mean, it just comes off as their opinion. If the church doesn't have real authority, yeah. if the individual conscience rules and the church has no legitimate way of exercising authority or church discipline in those cases, then it's just, okay, well, the Pope has his right to his opinion, right?
Yeah.
So yeah. We've got a long ways to go on all sorts of areas to make this thing work. So
yeah, that's right. And it doesn't necessarily have to be the Pope either. But even if groups of Christians got together in a serious way to do discernment at the local level about what is, you know, what can be done and what can't be done, based on gospel criteria and not based on political, you know, criteria in the negative sense, party politics or global positioning or American domination or whatever it might be, then things might be different. But that's just not happening.
Right. So you talk about the visibility of the church and as a political body can only be found in repentance, repenting of our sin. Okay, so this is an interesting take here. No, we're supposed to be visible as a holy and righteous people, right? We don't want
right.
to. When the world sees our sin, things do not go well.
Right, exactly. Yeah, so this chapter, you're talking about chapter 8, that is meant to follow on all of this grand language of the church as political, because the obvious objection is, well, the church stinks, right? The church is sinful. And, you don't need to look much farther than the sex abuse scandal in, you know, not just in the Catholic Church, but the Baptist Church and the Episcopal Church and so on. To say that, you know, the church is no better than the state. And I think that's true in a certain, just in an empirical way, right? This is not a claim that we are more righteous than anybody else, but it's a claim, in fact, that we need to recognize our sin and not use our power in ways that make it seem like we are like we know what we're doing, right? I mean, I was just on a panel at the Parliament of World Religions yesterday with Dorothy Day's granddaughter, and we were talking about nonviolence. And one of the things that I talked about was the way that for Dorothy Day, she's often accused of being a purist and a perfectionist and so on. And in fact, when you read what she says about war and so on, she basically thinks that we're just not good enough to use violence well. And so we need to do penance for our complicity in this system that produces wars. And one of the ways we do penance is by not killing anybody, by deciding that we're not going to use violence as if we were righteous enough to use violence. And so it turns this whole idea that we are this kind of perfect community and are visible because of our holiness upside down. What we are as Christians are the people that realize how bad we are and should refrain from using violence to coerce other people to do what we ourselves are not willing to do. And so so I try to work this out in terms of Christology as well, that what you see in Jesus is not just perfection, but Christ in some ways absorbs sin, right? It's, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, God, you know, Christ was made to be sin. And so what we see in Christ is the whole redemption, the whole drama of sin and redemption. And that's what we see in the church, is the whole drama of sin and redemption. And that's what's visible. It's not, the church is not visible in the sense of being perfect or righteous.
So, yeah, that's interesting. Well, where does the holiness of the church come in then?
Well, yeah, sin is not the only story, right? And so the church is, in some ontological sense, the body of Christ, as Paul says. And so what you also see when you see the church is, in some, you know, odd way, the holiness of Christ as well, right? But you get the whole drama. I mean, what holiness consists of is not, for humans anyway, is not perfection. What holiness consists of is awareness of our own vulnerability and the willingness to accept our own part of the of that sin in such a way that we don't inflict, you know, suffering on others.
All right. Yeah, I think that's really important. Leading out in how to repent. I mean, we look at governments and big businesses and all sorts of powerful institutions who need a lot of direction on how to repent, not just offer public apologies, but.
Right.
At any rate, so your final chapter, final question here. So we're going to take a look at the thought or the interaction of Stanley Hauerwas with Jeffrey Stout and Roman Coles. Mm-hmm. So why was this interesting to you? Why devote a whole chapter in your book to this?
Yeah, so I think I titled the chapter A Politics of Vulnerability, and that's precisely what I'm trying to get at, that this is not a politics of where we are good enough to rule, but it's a politics where we take our vulnerability seriously and try to create communities that in which the vulnerable are welcome and healed, right? And so Hauerwas has been criticized for many reasons, for not seeing the what's good in these democratic traditions of self-reliance and people at the grassroots level, kind of you know, all of the kinds of, you know, white picket fence America that people like to think about when they think about America. And I think that's, I mean, it's a fair criticism. I think Hauerwas has sometimes painted with too broad a brush, right, where democracy is thrown in with liberalism, which tends to get kind of vague, and so on, which is thrown in with nationalism and all of the rest of it. The problem, though, is that Jeffrey Stout, who makes that criticism of Hauerwas, I think doesn't really examine the ways in which that story about American democracy is not empirically very convincing. It's the story, you know, he talks about Emerson and so on, but these, for Emerson, these are ideals. This is not a description of reality. And so the description of the reality is much more is much more difficult than that. The description of American democracy in action is often the description of this concentration of power and the infliction that, you know, the marginalization of, you know, Native Americans and blacks and imperialism and the, you know, the, all of the story goes on and on. So in looking for democratic traditions, somebody like Raman Coles really helps Hauerwas kind of identify what a good sort of grassroots democracy would look like. And so they wrote a book together on radical democracy, Coles from a non-Christian perspective and Hauerwas from a Christian perspective. And that, so I try to kind of tease out some of what that might look like and hold this up as what kind of Hauerwas has been trying to say all along.
And what do you think the center of Hauerwas's thought is in regards to the church and to political life or political theology?
I think there's a theology of the cross that's there that's really important, and that's precisely where you get this kind of politics of vulnerability. I mean, he has tried to articulate what difference it might make for a Christian to be an actor in the world, to live in America, what difference that might make. And he's trying to do it in what pacifism adds to that for him is precisely that we can see that the world that we inhabit is in fact a theocracy, that God is in charge of everything. But you don't use that. But if you're a pacifist, you can't enforce that, right? You can't coerce anybody into believing that. And so the only options that you have available to you are these kinds of radical vulnerability in which Christ shines forth.
So persuasion is the key.
Yeah, yeah. And if you do it right, it's persuasive, right? God is beautiful, right? God is joyful. This is not something that you have to, you know, coerce people into believing. It's something that brings people joy. And so there's so much, I mean, joy is just the opposite of penance in some ways. You know, it sounds very dour and to be penitential, but what it means is that you kind of renounce the necessity to coerce other people into believing or practicing what you don't practice, and you embrace your own, you know, mortality and your own vulnerability with a certain measure of joy, knowing that that we can't do it, but God can.
So in Stout's thought, though, he talks a lot about democracy, but really not about the state. He's more about what is he more about?
Yeah. So I think, I mean, his vision comes from Emerson and a few others of this kind of virtuous, you know,
Whitman.
Yeah. Whitman. Right. You know, this kind of these virtuous communities at the grassroots, you know, gathering around the town square to hash out what's going to be done at the local level. So I think in that respect, you know, he and Hauerwas and Coles are after the same sort of thing. What he doesn't do is show that that's a very small part of American history, and there's a much darker side to that, and those are the kind of things that I think Hauerwas has been much more direct about criticizing.
Okay, but Stout, say compared to Stephen Webb, who we were talking about earlier, Stout is far more critical of the American enterprise, the American experiment, than Webb would have been.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, at least certain aspects. I mean, it's more critical of American imperialism and militarism and so on, certainly. Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I think that's a good place to end this. So we've been talking about political theology. We've been with Dr. William Kavanaugh, and he's the author of the book Migrations of the Holy, God, State, and the Political Meaning of the Church. So click on the link below. I'm Dennis Metzler, and you've been listening to The Charge. Dr. Kavanaugh, thanks so much for joining us today.
Oh, it's my pleasure, Dennis. Thank you.
All right. Peace to everyone. Please check out more videos from The Charge. Don't forget to click on like and hit the subscribe button.